Well, we like to think that we all have an equal shot at greatness, but it's not that simple. A Canadian psychologist noticed that a disproportionate number of elite hockey players were born in the first half of the year. Malcolm Gladwell, in his book Outliers, explains that an initial advantage attributable to age gets turned into a more profound advantage over time. Here's what happens. Canada's eligibility cutoff for junior hockey is January 1st. So let's say a boy turns 10 on January 2nd. They could be playing alongside someone who doesn't turn 10 until the end of the year, December 29th, 30th. And you can guess at that age, when the differences in physical maturity are so great, which one of those kids is going to end up on the all-star team. And once you're on the all-star team, well, that January 2nd kid who's almost a year older than the kids born late in the year start practicing more, getting more opportunities, getting better coaching, playing against tougher competition. So much so that by the time he's, let's say, 14, he's not just older than the kid with the December 30th birthday, he's better. As a result, it turns out that there's a disproportionate number of hockey players born early in the year. What starts out as everyone having an equal opportunity turns into a tilted playing field. Like George Orwell famously said in his book Animal Farm, all animals are created equal. But some animals are more equal than others. This is what Luther saw in a system of indulgences at the time of the Reformation, when forgiveness could essentially be purchased by making a generous contribution to St. Peter's Basilica. Then the playing field of forgiveness is skewed distinctly in favor of those with expendable resources, those with a lot of money. The poor are then at a disadvantage, like the hockey player born on December 29th. Last few weeks, we've been in a series in Romans chapter 1. We started by looking a few weeks ago at Paul's assertion that he is not ashamed of the gospel, and recognized in that if we're honest, there are times when we all feel some level of shame in our faith. But Paul, he combats that feeling of shame with the confidence that the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is relevant and pertinent to our circumstances. It is both efficient and sufficient for what we need. Second, we looked at the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. And that really being the turning point for Martin Luther, that he came to understand that this is not God's judging righteousness, where we're condemned for our failure to measure up. Instead, this is God's saving righteousness, whereby we are declared righteous because of an alien righteousness, not our own, but that of Christ that's given to us through faith. So then last week, we talked about what that means, that the righteous will live by faith from first to last, from beginning to end. That's Paul's way of saying that our righteousness is 100% through faith from beginning to end. This is not a partnership in which we give a portion of the required righteousness and then God fills in the gap. So we put in 20%, God puts in 80%. Instead, 100% of our righteousness comes through faith in the finished work of Christ. So we end our consideration of these two verses with this phrase by considering the scope of the salvation that's offered. We want to consider what Paul means when he says that the gospel brings salvation to everyone who believes, first the Jew, then the Gentile. And we're going to start in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, where we find that the Israelites are, above all, a grumbly people. As soon as things don't go their way, they start to mutter in dissatisfaction. If it's not a downhill straightaway, easy sailing, they tend to find something to complain about. Their life is always too hard, too uncomfortable, too inconvenient, too stressful. So we find that they set out from Sinai in Numbers chapter 10. And by Numbers chapter 11, one chapter into this journey, the people are already complaining. It says in Numbers 11:1, the people complained about their hardships in the hearing of the Lord. When he heard them, his anger was aroused. In response, he incinerates some on the outskirts of the camp, enough that you would think that they would learn their lesson from this, that there would be no more complaining. But no, three verses later, in Numbers 11:4, they're again complaining, this time about their hunger. The rabble with them began to crave other food, and again the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. But now we've lost our appetite. We never see anything but this manna." I almost laughed just reading it. They long for the days when they ate fish at no cost. I guess that's one way to think of it. That's overshadowed by the fact that they were slaves at the time, that they had no freedom to speak of, to long for the past when they could eat food without expense, cucumbers and melons and garlic, and to forget that they were enslaved in that is a pretty narrow focus, as if the benefits of free room and board sweeten the pot of slavery. Well, we keep moving forward in the book, Numbers chapter 14, and this is when the spies go and explore the promised land. And they can't dispute the richness of the country. It is a beautiful area, but that's overshadowed by their fear of the inhabitants, who are powerful. They look intimidating. They're ready to tuck their tails between their legs and run for it on the edge of the promised land, an indisputably fertile plot. And the people grumble. That night, all the members of the community raised their voices, wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole assembly said to them, "If only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness." They're ready to choose a new leader, return to idyllic Egypt, where the fish was free, remember. Later, when they're thirsty in Numbers chapter 20, they complain again, saying that they wish they were dead, questioning why Moses would bring them into this terrible place. Of course, maybe they've forgotten that it wasn't Moses who brought them there. He brought them to the edge of the promised land. They could have gone in, and they were the ones who refused to go in. This isn't where Moses wanted to bring them. They're here because of their gutless reaction to the inhabitants in the promised land. Seems to have a pattern that any bump in the road is met with grumbling and complaining. So with that pattern well established, it should come as no surprise when in Numbers chapter 21, when things don't fall in their laps pre-assembled, they respond to any need for struggle or perseverance as if they are ready to surrender. So, Numbers chapter 21, the people are impatient. The journey is too long, too hard, too hot, too strenuous, too whatever. They complain that they have no bread and no water. And then they say that they detest this miserable food. So they don't have any bread, they don't have any water, and they can still complain about the quality of the food. Like, this is making any sense. Because if you have no bread, then how can you complain about the quality of the bread? Well, God's fed up. He's fed up with all of this. And so he sends venomous snakes into the camp. They complain about the menu, and the next thing they know, they're the ones that are on the menu for the snakes. And this is the stuff of horror movies, like venomous snakes coming in and biting you, slithering around the camp. Okay, so maybe they've gone a little too far this time. Testing their boundaries, they discover that this was over the line. Cause when God sends poisonous snakes, that's a pretty good indication that he is not pleased. Well, they respond by coming to Moses and confessing. The people come and they say that we have sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Yeah, you think? Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away. They repent in their rebellion. They come to their senses. There's no minimizing in this. They recognize it for what it is. They have sinned in this reaction. So Moses prays and God offers a solution. The solution is that Moses is to make a bronze snake and put it on a pole in the camp. So then, if anyone gets bit by a snake, they can look to this bronze snake and they won't die. And this becomes a model of salvation, like a precursor to Christ. Jesus helps us connect the dots from the snake on a pole to a Savior on a cross. In John chapter 3, everybody knows John 3:16, but just before that, the two verses leading up to that, Jesus makes this connection between this bronze snake and the work that he's come to do. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. Well, the parallels are apparent. We are the ones who are snake bit by the poison of sin. And it is a deadly venom working its way through our bloodstream. It is fatal. 100% of the time, it is fatal. So we need a cure. And the cure is lifted up, snake or Savior, on a pole as an emblem, or on a pole as a criminal, cast in bronze or cast in flesh and blood, the cure is lifted up high above the crowds at a vantage point to be seen by all. And this is why we started back here in Numbers on our way to Romans. One shared word. Everyone. Son of Man is lifted up so that everyone who believes, yeah, everyone who believes, may have eternal life. There are no exceptions. No one is left out. No one falls through the cracks. No one is marginalized out of the scope of this. Everyone. The snake erected in the camp is there for everyone to look at. There are no exceptions. Any person could, if they chose, look and live. It wasn't forced on anyone. But But it wasn't restricted from anyone either. There were no hoops to jump through to gain access. It wasn't hidden behind walls or tucked away in a dim room, kept behind lock and key. It was displayed in a public place for anyone to come to, as public as possible, in open air, lifted high, there for everyone to see. And John makes this case in the same way Jesus is lifted up, so that everyone who believes may be saved. Later in his gospel, Jesus says, "For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day." Romans chapter 1, verse 17 is just one more example of this universal availability of salvation. The gospel is the power of God to bring salvation to everyone who believes. And Paul loves this theme, develops it more fully in Romans chapter 10, where he says in Romans 10:4, "Christ is the culmination of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes." And a little bit further into that same chapter, Romans chapter 10, 12 and 13, "For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." Paul loves this thought that anyone can be saved. Even the self-righteous Pharisee who spent lots of energy pursuing and persecuting Christians, the one who calls himself the chief of sinners, he is included in that everyone. And so are you. And so is every person that you will meet. Chances are there are times when you have felt that there is something about you that would rule you out. Something that would make you inadequate. The wrong family, the wrong background, the wrong race, the wrong culture, the wrong sexual preference, the wrong education, the wrong language, the wrong moral track record, the wrong history. There is some point at which you have felt anxious uncertainty about how God could still possibly want you. You feel for certain that by now, God must have given up. But he hasn't. The door is wide open. Anyone can be saved. No regard given to the distinctions that divide us. No regard given to that. But there's a clarification, and this clarification may make us think that suddenly this everyone is being tilted in someone's advantage, like the hockey players born early in the year. Tells us that salvation is for everyone, but it goes on to say that it comes first to the Jews, then to the Gentiles. Is this some sort of tilting the deck to give advantage to one over another? Well, the point is that the Jews are first because they are the chosen people. God set them apart as a nation. Back in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses Abraham and his descendants freely from all the people of the world and blesses them with a covenant promise. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 7 says God chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans. Deuteronomy chapter 14 2 says that the whole Jewish people, the Lord has chosen you as a people to be his own possession of all the peoples on the face of the earth. And Amos 3 2 says, "You only have I chosen of all the families on the earth." So we find that Jesus in his ministry came first to the Jews as a Jew. Matthew chapter 15, 24, Jesus said, I was sent only to the sheep of the house of Israel. And in John 4, 22, he says to the Samaritan woman at the well, you worship what you do not know. We, Jews, worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. The origin of the gospel traces its roots back to the Jewish people. So what we find is that the written word comes through the Jews. And Romans, developing this whole theme, explains it to us. In Romans chapter 3, verse 1, Paul asks, what advantage was to the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? He answers himself in verse 2, saying, great in every respect. First of all they were entrusted with the very words of God. In other words, God revealed himself through scripture given to the Jews. The prophets would act as God's spokesman to bring a message. A message that really was for all people, but it came through the Jewish people. So the written word comes through the Jews. And so does the living word, Jesus. So in Romans chapter 9, verse 5, Paul brings to his list of privileges, brings it to a climax with these words, from the Jews is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. The Messiah, Jesus, was a Jew, son of David. The Jews are this chosen nation that God has given this special revelation, a nation from whom the Messiah, the Savior, has come. So clearly salvation is from the Jews. But the Jews, they're no different in how they are saved. They're no different in righteousness. So Paul concludes in Romans chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. What then? Are we, speaking of the Jews, are we better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Makes the same point in Romans 3, 22. There's no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So then, in Romans chapter 3, verse 29 to 30, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. God, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. There's no distinction between Jew and Greek. Whoever calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. The whole point is that God is the one who has mercy. He's the one. Ethnicity doesn't matter. We're all sinners. So the real emphasis falls back on that word in the text. Everyone. Everyone. The gospel is the power of God to everyone who believes, Jew or Gentile. God wants to give each individual open access to absolute righteousness through Christ. So in Romans, what Paul is doing is he's using this to humble both the Jews and the Greeks to the Gentiles. He's saying, in essence, salvation's of the Jews. You are not saved by your culture or in any culture. You are saved by salvation that comes through, at this time period, a despised Semitic people called the Jews. And similarly, Paul says to the Jews, your salvation is not your own. It's not exclusive to you. It's God who gives it, and he can give it to whom he pleases. He can raise up stones, even Gentile stones, to be children of Abraham. Anyone he wants. So the words also to the Greeks or to the Gentiles would have been as offensive to the Jews as the words to the Jew first were to the Gentiles. But everybody is humbled in this. The Gentiles don't get exclusive access. The Jews don't get exclusive access. It's for everyone. The challenge in that is for us to make that practical. Because in our own circumstances, we want that for ourselves. We don't always want that for those around us. See, we're comfortable with those who are like us. And for those people, we can certainly say that the gospel is for them. But what of those who are completely different from us? People that we may not be comfortable with. And the question for us as a church is, are those people able to find a welcome here where they can have access to the gospel, or will we tilt the playing field in one direction or another so that some are more equal than others, so that the advantage is given to certain individuals and not to others? Remember when I was in Syracuse, we had and I worked as a manager of a retail environment, and we had a customer who would come in flamboyant, was a cross-dresser, would come in, and just put it right out there, made no mistakes about it, was unshaven, so kind of whiskers all over his face, but dressed in women's clothing. And the response from my cashiers was often not to his face or her face, but after the customer left, was laughing and derogatory comments and things like that. And my response, and at the time I was teaching a Sunday school class, and so I brought it to them. My reaction to that was, I wonder how the church would respond if that individual walked in to the church that I was attending at the time. Because the gospel is for everyone. Everyone. And that includes the flamboyant cross-dresser that would come into Fast Track in Syracuse. The gospel is for that individual as much as it is for the straight-laced, clean-cut individual who comes in looking like us. Gospel is for everyone, not tilted in any one direction. In fact, just had this recent tragedy in Paris. There's a lot of victims. And of course, we want to say that the gospel is for them. But understand that the gospel is also for those terrorists. And that if they were to come and gain access to our church and have the opportunity to hear the gospel, I hope that they would find a level playing field, an opportunity to hear that without condemnation, to understand that the gospel is for them as much as it is for anyone else. Because we tend to compartmentalize, that people have to be at a certain level before they can gain that acceptance for the gospel being for everyone. In Scripture, it doesn't know those barriers. It just lays it out there. No matter who you are, no matter what you look like, no matter what your background is, no matter how many times you've failed, there's hope in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. No exceptions. So may we be the kind of church that provides that open access, that we don't tilt it in one direction or another, so that only certain individuals can become the professional hockey players, so that only certain individuals are able to pay the money for these indulgences. Instead, that no matter who comes, no matter where they come from, that here in our church, they'd find a place where forgiveness is available for them. No holds back. That salvation is for everyone who believes. Let's pray. Father, I pray that any of our own prejudices, that we would be able to address those things. We'd come to see that the gospel is available to anyone, even the individual that we find as a personal reaction most repulsive, or that the gospel is for them, freely available. So help us to have that attitude of openness to make your hope available to all. Lord, we thank you for the richness of these two verses here in Romans chapter 1. Verses that were so instrumental in Martin Luther and his eyes opening to what the gospel is. Verses that are such a tight summary of such a rich theology. And so I pray, Lord, that we would understand the gospel as it's explained there and be people who hold tight to that, who live in faith, who make it available to all, who experience the power of God in our own lives in a personal way. As we do that, Lord, I pray that you would be glorified. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, let's stand and sing.